It's our study of the first commandment in the larger catechism, and we are at question 104 in particular. I'll also read question 103 as we get into this afternoon. Question 103 asks us, which is the first commandment? The answer, first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, what are the duties required in the first commandment? The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly, by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of Him, believing in Him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in Him, being zealous for Him, calling upon Him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to Him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please Him, and sorrowful when in anything He is offended, and walking humbly with Him. Now, last week we began looking at the duties required in the first commandment, and I pointed out to you that even though the commandment is itself stated in the negative, you shall have no other gods before me, that it clearly implies the positive duty that we must have Him as our God. If you're not going to have other gods, you have to have Him as your God. And so that's the positive duty. I showed you that having the true God involves, as your God, involves three things. You must know Him as God. You must acknowledge Him as your God. And you must worship and glorify Him as your God. We looked at the first two of these duties last week. Showed you that knowing Him is to understand what He is and how He is distinguished from other gods. You have to see a difference between Him and the other gods, so you have to know something of Him to have Him as your God. And then you have to live in communion with Him as one who gives us life and all things, and then we give back to Him certain things in worship and service. And those are kind of the things we look at more today. But anyway, then we looked at what it is to acknowledge Him, and essentially that was to confess Him as your God, that we need to publicly confess the Lord. It's not something that we hide, but we come forward, we covenant with Him, and we declare that He is our God. We unite with His people, joining a church and that sort of thing. We saw that our confession is to be a public one where we enter into covenant by baptism, and then we renew that covenant through coming to the Lord's Supper and continuing in His name with a people that profess His name. We saw that it also includes acknowledging Him in our daily lives, that as people ask us of the hope that's in us, we tell them, as we have opportunity, we speak of our God and claim Him to be our God. And we saw that it also involves acknowledging Him in our hearts, that we must acknowledge Him even in the inner man, that other people cannot see, because God sees the heart. And now this week, we'll look at what it means to worship and glorify Him as the true God and our God. The idea here is really that our whole life is about living unto Him. If He is God, then everything that we are is unto Him. For our scripture reading, I've selected 1 Kings 18. The people have been wavering between the service of Baal and the service of Yahweh. They've been limping back and forth between these two ways. So Elijah calls them to make up their minds about who they're going to serve, to whom you serve. And he demonstrates to them that Yahweh is the only true God, and therefore the one to whom they are to give their whole life. So I don't think I'm going to find that in the Psalter. 1 Kings 18. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now, as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him, and he fell on his face and said, "Is that you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here." So he said, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you." And when they said, "He is not here," he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, "Go tell your master, Elijah is here." And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, "Go and tell your master, Elijah is here. He will kill me." Then Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah that eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made, and so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stone he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. And we'll end the reading of God's word at that point. You see the call of Elijah. There's a demonstration of a distinction between who is the true God and false God. And if Yahweh is the true God, then we need to give our lives completely in service to Him. Now let's look at some of the particular duties that are involved in serving Him as our God. Okay, first of all, it is for you to regard the true God as God. This involves two things: directing your attention to Him as God and regarding His excellence as God. Let's look at each of these. First, you are to regard the true God by directing your attention to Him. This only makes sense. If He is the true God, then He's never to be very far from your thoughts. You know, when there's a being that's so excellent and so powerful and so sovereign and so glorious, the one who made us, the one who is never far from us, in whom we live and move and have our being, in whose hands is our destiny, then it's only natural and right that you should ever be mindful of Him. But because we're fallen into sin, and Scripture tells us that we do not like to retain God in our thoughts. Psalm 10:4 says of the wicked that God is in none of their thoughts. Now this only makes sense because having sinned against Him, it's very uncomfortable to think about Him. You want to get away from that. For we're ashamed before His holy presence because we're vile and sinful creatures. We don't want to think about Him as He is. Sinful creatures who are under His wrath and curse. We would rather put Him out of our minds if we could help it. And indeed, we get pretty good at putting Him as far from our thoughts as we can. This is one of the reasons why those who believe and speak about the true God are often hated, because they keep bringing the subject up with people who are trying to ignore and put aside the reality of the true God. And so they don't like to think about Him. But even after we've come to Jesus Christ and been completely pardoned and completely reconciled of Him, so that our thoughts about God can give us pleasure rather than distress, as it talks about in Psalm 104:34, when we can even think about His saving grace and mercy and about the hope of the inheritance that we have, yet we still, even for all that, need to be prompted to pay attention to God, to turn our thoughts to Him. The Catechism mentions that three things that are to be done in turning our attention to Him: thinking of Him, meditating on Him, and remembering Him. Deuteronomy 4:39 calls us to think or consider who God is. It says, "Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord Himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other." See how wrong it is when He is the only one to ignore Him as if He were irrelevant or as if He were uninteresting. Consider, know and consider in your heart. Think about who He is. Indeed, you need to meditate on Him. When you meditate, you deliberately consider Him. You turn things over in your mind again and again with biblical meditation. In Psalm 145:5, we commit ourselves to this. We say, "I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works." There's a deliberate turning our mind upon God and what He has done. It gives pleasure to us as His people to think of who He is and His goodness. And yet, we still avoid this much more than we should. And then, of course, remembering Him. Deuteronomy 8 warns the people to remember God when He brings them into the promised land. Because God says when your herds multiply and you get lands and houses and all of these things that you didn't build, He says, then you're going to forget the Lord your God who brought you through the wilderness and who established you as His people. And that happens so often that we forget God in our prosperity. What a time to forget Him. He pours out gifts on us and we forget Him. Now, you know, what kind of way is that? If someone gave you lots of gifts for Christmas and then you forget the person, you ignore them, you don't acknowledge that they even exist. So you see here that you're to regard God by directing your attention to Him, thinking of Him, meditating on Him, and remembering Him. Secondly, this commandment would tell us that we are to regard God as an excellent one. We need to regard his excellence. When men think of God, it's either to curse him or to bless him. They have very hard thoughts of God, or they have thoughts of gladness about God. They think well of him. Of course, if you think ill of him, then you're not thinking according to what's true and right. It's only because you're perverted that you think hard and ill thoughts of God, because he is glorious and perfect. We looked at some of this morning. You know, even in the things that God does, we don't have hard thoughts of him. We may not understand what he's doing, but we need to be cautious that we don't appear like that ignorant man that criticizes the guy for digging up his ground when he's planting a crop. What's he doing, tearing up the ground like that? There's no blemish or fault in him, and those who find fault in him do so only because there's corruption in themselves. It's a reflection of their own corruption if they see something in God. The Catechism gives us seven principles, or seven participles, that describe the high regard we're to have of the true God. First, that you should be found highly esteeming him. In Exodus 15, it says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" This is where your thoughts should lead you. You look at God, you look at Baal, and you esteem God more highly than any other god. He's the fairest of 10,000. There's no rival that he has. And even as you have temptation, that's a time to esteem God highly. When you look at a temptation and you say, "No, I have the one who is the fairest of 10,000. I will not give way to this temptation because I esteem my God." Secondly, you're to be found honoring him. Now, this is very closely related to esteeming him. It's when you give God proper respect and regard. King Nebuchadnezzar failed in this when he boasted about his kingdom and said, "Look at the kingdom that I have built. You know, there's no one great like me, and no one ever did anything like this," and all that kind of thing. "I'm the greatest king," or whatever, you know, all the things that he said. I'm not quoting him exactly. But then God humbled him because he was not honoring God in those things. And in Daniel 4:37, King Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson. He said, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down." He says, "Now I honor him." You see? In Malachi 3, God asked the worshipers why they did not honor him in their worship. They were negligent in their worship. They were bringing him sacrifices that were lame or blind, things that they wanted to get rid of as if God were unimportant. And Malachi says to them, "Would you treat your governor like that? Would you, if you were bringing a gift to your governor, would you bring something that was, you know, ruined and messed up and say, 'Here you go'?" That was the way that they were dealing with God. So we need to honor him in the worship that we bring to him. We bring a sacrifice of praise when we gather together in his name. We need to prepare ourselves for that. We need to be earnest in that and do it in a way that honors God, not like he doesn't care. You know, not a sloppy way or a careless way. Third, that you should be found adoring him. To adore him is to find delight and pleasure in him instead of being disappointed with him, you know, bummed out with him. Psalm 32:11 says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous." If you're glad, if you're not glad in his presence, it's either because you're not converted or because you're not thinking right about God. A lot of people go around looking for something to adore. Psalm 4 says, "Who will show us any good?" I remember this is one of my favorite psalms when I was a new believer. I'd been going around all my life looking to find something good. "Who will show us any good?" And then the answer is, "Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us." Show us your face is what that means. The face of Jesus Christ is the face that where we behold God. It says, "You have put gladness in my heart more than the season that grain and wine increased." He gives us greater joy by far, as we sing in our Psalter, than when grain and wine increase. We rejoice, you see, to have him as our God, adoring him more than these other things. Fourth, that you should be found choosing him as your God. In our scripture reading today, we saw where Elijah called the people to choose between the Lord and Baal. "Choose this day whom you will serve. It's a choice between Baal and God. There are times when we're brought to such choices. Moses had a choice. He had the opportunity to remain in Egypt as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had been adopted as her, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had been adopted as her son, and he had the opportunity to live in great ease and prosperity in Egypt. It was the most powerful kingdom in the world. And yet he chose rather, the scripture tells us, to suffer affliction with the people of God. First he was in exile in the wilderness for 40 years, and then he was with the people who grumbled and complained against him for 40 years. And Moses chose that because he would be with God rather than elsewhere. Even today, even right at this very hour, we have brothers and sisters all over the world that are being tortured and killed because of their faith. Right this very hour, right this very moment, there are people that are suffering for Jesus Christ in that way. And they suffer because they choose God. They could choose to be relieved of that. They could choose comfort and they could deny Him and be free. But they continue to testify of Him under the pain of death and torture and suffering. And I tell you, they make an excellent choice when they do that. They're not deprived. They receive all things because He is the one that we choose, because He is our God. Do you choose God then when it will bring laughter or scorn or loss in society or loss of opportunity? May it ever be so that you choose Him. Fifth, that you should be found loving Him, for He is God. We saw recently in Deuteronomy 6, we're to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everything about Him is lovely, and it's only because, again, as we've seen, something wrong with our taste or sense that we don't love Him with our all. But by His grace, He renews us. We don't do it very well, do we? That's one of the things about the commandments. But He moves us into a greater and greater love. It's our duty to do so, and we will do so by His grace. Sixth, that you should be found desiring Him. God has given us the words of Psalm 73 to sing as our own confession. And these words in verse 25, we sing, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Is that true of you? Not always so, is it? None that I desire beside you. But in this psalm, you see, even in this very psalm itself, we confess the envy that we often have when we see the prosperity of the wicked. But then as we work through that and we consider who God is and we come back and we say, yes, there's none that I really desire besides God. He's the only one that ultimately that I desire. So we're tempted to say, you know, what is the point of serving God when this is all I get? And we look at the things that we have in this world. But then you see, this is not all you get. You get Him as your portion when you serve Him. And what a marvelous thing it is for us to that we will be able to see Him as He is and be brought into His presence and to have Him forever as our God. What else could you desire but Him? Though all the earth should be removed, if we have Him, we have more than we could desire. Seventh, that you should be found fearing Him because He is God. He is the judge of all the earth. He has power to destroy both body and soul in hell, according to Matthew 10. To think rightly about Him then is to fear Him more than you fear man. See, you're not thinking of God, as He is, if you're afraid of man. When God is there, there's something not connected there. So this first commandment, then, we have Him as our God in all of these ways. You see that you're to constantly regard God, both His person and His excellence. Now, secondly, I want you to see that it is for you to rely upon the true God because He is God. You have to believe Him to be all that He has revealed Himself to be. As we saw last week, He has revealed Himself through creation, providence, and Scripture. In creation, you see His eternal power and divine nature. Don't deny what is revealed in the creation. Don't be afraid to believe that He is able to call into being the whole world, the whole universe by His power. It's clearly not self-existence. How unlike us God is. You see, we need to believe that He created the worlds by His power. In providence, you're to see his goodness and his severity, his wrath revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness, by death, by the curse of God upon the creature. If there's calamity in the city, Scripture says, has the Lord not done it? But we also behold his goodness. Acts 14:17. God did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And above all, that he even sent his Son in the fullness of time to redeem his people, delivering him up to the cross for us. You see here his severity in that providence where he poured out his wrath upon his Son. But you also see his goodness in that he raised him from the dead and that he brings us to eternal salvation for his sake. And in Scripture, you have his very word given to us by prophets. You're to believe the word of God because it is of God. You have prophets that were confirmed by signs and wonders to be his spokesman. And the message comes to you with power in the Spirit of God so that it lays open your heart and it shows you the truth. It shows you all that you are. It shows you all that God is. You believe the things that are written. He is God. Believe him to be so. There's no deception in his revelation, either in creation, providence, or Scripture. The only cause of deception is our own sinful and stubborn heart that keeps us from receiving what he has revealed. You can absolutely rely on all that he says. You can believe him to be what he says he is. Don't be afraid, like I mentioned in the sermon this morning, to believe all that God says. It will not hurt you to believe what God says. Be afraid rather of not believing. It's not belief, but unbelief that causes harm. Don't be afraid of the commitment that comes when you acknowledge his greatness and his majesty and glory, because that commitment is what brings you closer to him. You lose nothing. Now, this believing him to be all that he says that he is God, will bring about in you, as the catechism goes on here, trust, hope, delight, and joy. These are mentioned in the catechism. They are all from Scripture. Because he is God, you are to absolutely trust him. Isaiah 26:4 says, trust in the Lord forever, for Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. You can arrest yourself upon him and all that he's promised. We saw that with the foundation this morning, with Christ the foundation. If he says that you can cast your care upon him because he cares for you, you can utterly rely on it. If he tells you that he will keep you and guard you in all your ways, you can rely on that. You see, believing him because he's God, really believing these things, this is where we live every day. If he says your sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, why are you carrying them around with you? If he says that he will provide you, that he will give you all that you need to serve him and do his will, why do you think you don't have enough? You see, we believe because he's God. Because he's God, you can also put your hope in him. Psalm 42, David talks to himself, and he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. It's your duty to hope in God. Jesus says not to worry about your life, about the things that you wear, about the things that are going to happen. To worry is to suggest that God will not make good on his promise, that there's no hope in him. If he says that he will crush the serpent's head, if he says that he will bring down all of his enemies, you can have hope in that. If he says that all things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose, you can believe that he's going to bring a harvest when he thrashes or when he plows. If he says that he is preparing a place for you and that where he is, you will be also, you can count on that. You can look forward to that. That can sustain you through all of your days. If he says, what can you do but to yearn for him? In John 17, Jesus makes known to us through his prayer that we will see the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. We're going to see the love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that beautiful love. And we're going to be brought into the fellowship of that love Now, that's something to hope for. Do you hope for that? You see, it's your duty to hope in God because God is the one who has said that by His Word. It's inconceivably marvelous, and yet it's absolutely true. He is God, so it is also for you to delight in Him and to rejoice in Him. Over and over, the Scriptures call us to be glad and to rejoice in the Lord. Over and over, we see that in the Psalms. Moses got to see a glimpse of God in Exodus 34:6, where we see the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." After seeing this, Moses took such pleasure in God that he would not be separated from God. He absolutely refused. Right after that, God said, "I'll bring the people into the promised land, but I myself will not go with you. I will send my angel to go ahead of you and to bring you into the land." And Moses said, "Absolutely not. I will not go into the land unless you go with us." He rejoiced in God. He took joy in God. He was pleased with the Lord. Abraham and Moses, we're told, both rejoiced to see His day. They took delight in Him. How much more should we? How much we miss out on when we do not obey this commandment to find our joy in the Lord as He is revealed to us in His goodness and perfections. So then we've seen that we are to regard Him as God, and that we are to rely on Him as God. And third, it is for you to serve the true God as God. If He is God, then you're to serve Him. Because of who He is, it is your duty to be zealous for Him. In the next chapter of 1 Kings, we read about Elijah a minute ago. In 1 Kings 19:14, Elijah is an example of zeal for the Lord, at least according to his own testimony, and it is a true testimony. He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword." Now, what a commitment Elijah did have. He was hunted, as we saw in the chapter that we read, by King Ahab. He went about as a man who was more or less like a fugitive, and yet always preaching God's word with boldness. What an example he is of zeal for the Lord. But our Lord Jesus is an even better example. And He's the one that said, "Zeal for your house has consumed me. It's eaten me up." Like David, he would take no rest until he had established a dwelling place for the Lord among His people. He gave himself completely to the service of the Father in order to establish the house of God. It does not do to serve God in any other way, brothers and sisters. To be lackadaisical and cold toward Him when He is such a great God is to deny who He is as God, is to act like He's something else. You are to present your body as a living sacrifice, the Scripture says. It's your reasonable service, according to Romans 12:2. It's unreasonable not to be zealous for Him. There are two aspects to this reasonable service of God, worship and obedience. Worship involves calling upon Him and giving all praise and thanks to Him. Calling upon God refers to prayer, both corporate and private. We're told in Genesis 4:26 that in the days of Seth, when Enosh was born, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that they had never prayed. We know that Cain and Abel prayed and that they offered sacrifices to God and that they were calling upon the name of the Lord. But it refers now to groups of families gathering together with each other to seek the Lord in the public worship of God, calling upon God in that way. After this, we're told several times in the book of Genesis that Abraham built altars in the different places that he went and called upon the name of God. He was establishing worship. He was an evangelist. He was calling the people together to come and worship the Lord in those places. And we know that Abraham had lots and lots of servants as time went on. He had a whole church, really, just in his household So he was calling upon the Lord. The scripture promises that whoever calls upon the Lord will be saved. And this is quoted several times in the New Testament with reference to calling on the Lord for salvation in Jesus Christ. This is what you do when you acknowledge him as God. You look to him for help because he's the only true God. Your destiny is in his hands. He has the keys to death and hell. Those who do not call upon the Lord in their need are acting the part of atheists. And sadly, isn't this what we see so many times in books and movies and things like that? That God is completely ignored. People are in great times of distress and they don't call upon the name of the Lord. And it looks normal to us. But you see, that should not be normal. If God is God, then we should be continually looking to him. But that's not all that's involved in proper worship. Proper worship of God also involves praising him and giving thanks to him. He is our God, and all we have comes from him. Paul puts it well in Acts 17, 24 and 25 to the men of Athens when he says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So in our worship, we don't provide God with something that he needs, as in pagan religion. The pagans have their philosophy of the flood, their view of the flood is that the gods were hungry and the people weren't giving them enough sacrifices, and so they flooded them out. And we rather praise God, and we give thanks to him. We don't provide him with something that he needs, but we come before him with a sacrifice of praise and gratitude. We praise him for his excellence, we praise him for his virtue, and we thank him for his blessings both in this life and our spiritual blessings as well that are promised to us, the blessings and salvation. Do not look at our corporate worship then as only instruction. A lot of people think of that. They say, oh, you know, church is only for preaching. But we come also to worship. We present the sacrifice of praise to God. You need to prepare yourself to do so. You're coming to say corporately, publicly with God's people, thank you to the Lord, and to tell him of his greatness and to ascribe greatness to him. This is a duty we have if he's God, to gather together, to call upon him, and to give thanks and praise to his name. Of course, reasonable service does not end only with our public worship or our private worship for that matter. It also involves obedience to him because he is God. As the Catechism puts it, we're to yield all obedience and submission to him with the whole man. Jeremiah 7:23 shows that this is part of what it is to have him as our God. It says, but this is what I command them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. In Romans 6, Paul points out the same thing when he says, do you know whose servants you are? Do you know how you can tell? He says, look and see who you obey. You know who a servant is. Who does he take orders from? Who does he take commands from? If God is your God, you do what he commands. In Luke 6:46, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? There's something wrong here. You're not my servants. Don't call me Lord if I'm not your Lord. So ask yourself, does my life show that God is my God? Do I serve him? Do I obey him? Remember that the chief substance of obedience to the true God is also obedience to the gospel. It's coming to Christ for mercy and for pardon, for grace to serve him. But make no mistake, when we come to Christ in the gospel, it involves a complete turning of our own way to follow Christ in his way. We embrace him as our Lord and as our Savior. There has to be a universal repentance where we submit to him. This is your reasonable service to the true God. It also involves a carefulness on your part to please God in all things, and to sorrow when you have offended him in any way. When he is your God, you live to please him. Colossians 1, 9 and 10, Paul prays that the church will be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that they might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. You see, you're not acting like he's God if your life isn't about pleasing him. If he's really the God that he says he is, then that is where our life is to be brought. All that is involved, everything that's involved in that, you have to find out what pleases him. You have to find out what his will is, how he wants you to live before him, and then walk in that way, bearing fruit as you go along. You who once produced only sin and death that brought his wrath upon you, now in Jesus Christ are able to please him, being fruitful in every good work. Isn't that an excellent statement? Christ restores you and gives you his Spirit so that you can please him. It's a marvelous thing. But there are times when you don't. Times when you don't please him. And you're to lament about that. It's the other thing you do when he's your God. You're not flippant or trivial about your sin, but you bemoan yourself as Ephraim did when they came to repentance. The Apostle Peter, when he denied Christ, he went out and wept bitterly. He didn't say, oh, well, you know, it's not a big deal. It's just, you know, because he was God that he denied. Paul commends the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7 because they sorrowed with a godly sorrow on account of their sin. Well, what was the godly sorrow? He says, not because there were so many tears was it a godly sorrow, but rather because there was a zealous change in their behavior. Their sorrow was a godly sorrow because it produced repentance. He says, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. This is the way you're to respond to God when you know him as a true God. You don't walk away having repented and then go right back to the same sin again. And we do, don't we, sometimes. But you got to lament when that happens. You got to sorrow when that happens. Prove yourself to be clear in the matter. Finally, you see that your reasonable service to him involves walking humbly. We're called to walk humbly before him in Micah 6:8. James tells us, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. This is an essential feature of life with God because we are creatures. We have nothing of ourselves, either in common blessings or spiritual blessings, nothing but what he gives us. It is not for us then to dictate to God how the world is to be run or how what he is to do in our life or to suppose that we can get along and manage our affairs apart from his grace. This morning we saw in Isaiah 28 the folly of pride that makes men drunken is to suppose that they can live their lives independently of God. It's one of the saddest things in the world to see this. There's a living God, and for us to not be humble before him as God, to act like he's just one of us. No, we're just creatures, and he is God. We need to have him as our God. So with that, we conclude our summary of the things that are required in the first commandment. Before we can have no other gods before him, we must first have him as our God. Must know him, acknowledge him, worship and glorify him as the true God, regarding him as God, relying on him as God, and serving him as God. That's what it is to have him as God. Please stand. Lord, our Lord, you are our God. And we praise you that we are your people and that you have made us to be your people and become our God. For you are our God by creation already, but we were not your people in the sense of communion with you that you established in your gracious covenant. We thank you, Lord, now that we have been restored, that we can have you as our God, and that even though we come short and we do not measure up to the standard that we're called to, we thank you that the standard is before us and that it's something that we will attain when you have completed your work in us, when we get to heaven, that you will perfect us and that we will actually live in the way that, that this commandment calls us to live with, having you as our God. And I pray, Lord, that even now that we would walk in this way, that more and more that we would conform to what you have called us to be before you, that we would know and acknowledge you as God, and that we would worship and glorify you as God. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.